You know, maybe there's some of us here tonight and we're not at the end of that journey when we're drawing our last breath. But maybe we're in the middle of something today that is kind of taxing. Maybe it's been a little bit overwhelming for us. I want us to just take a few moments just to kind of be quiet before the Lord and just have a time of prayer. But I wonder if there's anybody, you don't have to tell us what that is. I'm not asking for you to divulge that. But I wonder if there's anybody tonight that you would just like to know that you had some brothers and sisters that would be praying with you. Is there anybody that has that on their heart tonight? Would you just raise your hand up? All right, just keep it up real high. If you look around and you see somebody, there's a hand raised around you. Would you just kind of circle around those people and put your hand on them and just pray for them? You don't need to ask what it is or what that is about, but just put your hand on them and keep your hand up there high so we can make sure we get to everybody that needs somebody. And just put your hand on them and just pray for them. Pray that God would be relevant in the situation that they find themselves for a few moments, please. Father God, as we come to you tonight, it's a privilege to be part of a family that we love each other and we care for each other. And Father, we don't know what all the needs are or what all the heaviness or things that might be in each person's life here tonight. But Father, they have reached out their hand and they have reached up and said, I have that need in my life. And Holy Spirit, we know that you know exactly what that is and you know exactly what is best for that situation. And Lord, I pray that they'll trust you in that. And I pray that they will listen to what you have to say to them, that Satan would have no place in this difficult moment to cause any doubt or uncertainty about what a great God that you are and how that you are for us and not against us, and that you never leave us and you never forsake us. And I pray they just feel the presence of their friends and their fellow church members there with them right now, that that'll be a reminder that whatever that journey is, they're not on it alone, that not only are you there, but we're there with them. And that, Father, if they need support, that they would reach out. If they needed someone to just pray with them, that they wouldn't hesitate to ask. But again, Holy Spirit, we know you are the great comforter and can do the most. And so we ask that you just meet them in their time of need tonight. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for being open. I love that about our church, is that it is a place of confidence and a place of security, and people do feel comfortable just kind of sharing their heart and their minds. And so thank you for that. Take your Bibles tonight and turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 4. Let's move back into, I'll be here this week, next Wednesday night. Ted Gregson is going to be leading our Bible study for us. Lane and I leave tomorrow to go to Belize, and we're going to be doing some pre-arranging time for the ministry, the mission trip that our student ministry will be doing there in July. And so we'll be there and a part of that. And then when we come back the following Wednesday night, the 27th, I'll be sharing with you. We'll be out in the Activity Center, the Awana's end of the year celebration will be happening here in the worship center. And so we'll be over in the Activity Center. It's kind of a potluck, last meal kind of things together. And so that'll close out our semester. And then we'll be moving right back into our summer schedule, and we'll be taking a break from Wednesday night. And so obviously we're not going to get all the way through the book of Ephesians before 2 weeks from now, but we do want to cover where we are. And tonight we come to some passages, and we come to some material that we find here that oftentimes as a pastor, I'm kind of hesitant to go there, not because of what the Bible has to say, but because I am the guy that this Bible is talking about. And so I don't want it to seem self-serving or anything like that. But if I ever shy away from going systematically through Scripture and what the Bible has to say, or if I do it because it might offend or it might not sit good or it might come across wrong, then really we don't have anything in the Bible to be able to discuss and look at. So we just systematically go through that, and that's what we'll be doing tonight. And so if by the end of tonight, in any way you've been offended or you think that I've done something inappropriate, if you'll take two baby aspirins before you go to bed, you'll be A-okay. All right, so let's look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. In this chapter, Paul is introducing topics to us and ideas that will help us strengthen this visible body of believers that we have here on this earth that is striving to be fully devoted followers of Christ, whether that is Oak Ridge Baptist Church, the local church, or whether that is the universal body of all believers that are made up with Christ as the head. And so he started off in verse 7, as we looked at a few weeks ago, saying, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And what we said from that is that every believer has received a gift to minister with as a result of their salvation. We believe 100% that the moment of our salvation, that's when the Holy Spirit takes residence inside of us. That same power that brought Jesus back to life, that same power that has done amazing and miraculous things in this world, is the same power that now lives inside of us. And that's a very special gift that we've been given at the time of our salvation. But it's a self-given donation. It is a self-given gift. Just like our salvation, we do nothing for that. We do nothing to earn that. We cannot do anything to be good enough. This gift of the presence of God in our life, that's strictly God's doing. It's not because of any pedigree or any kind of background or any kind of heritage that we have. This grace that we get is strictly a God thing, and we understand it has nothing to do with us. So every believer receives this gift to minister with as a result of their salvation. And then the second thing that we noted was that Christ, because He purchased this salvation, for by grace have you been saved through faith. He's the one that gave us the ability to have a relationship with Christ. He owns the gift, and He can give out those gifts any way that He wants to, because He's the owner of the gift. So we said Christ has purchased the right to give out the gift, and that's what He was talking about there in verse 8. Therefore it says, when He ascended on high, He led captive a host of captives, and He gave gifts to men. Now this expression, He ascended, what does it mean except that He also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is Himself also He who ascended far above all the heavens, so that He might fill all things. You remember, we studied this coming right out of Easter, and so we talked about how that His crucifixion and His resurrection, that the picture that's being drawn for us here is of the conquering king. The king has gone off to battle, the king has gone off to war, and now He's triumphantly returning back to His homeland. Jesus came to this earth, He fought the battle on the earth, He fulfilled the prophecy of Genesis chapter 3 when He told Satan, "You're going to bruise me on the heel, but I'm going to crush your head for you introducing sin into this world." And now He goes into Sheol, or He goes into the place of the dead. He does not go into hell, but He does go into the place of the dead. And there we find the Old Testament saints who by faith are trusting in the coming of the Messiah and the coming of the Lord. And He preaches to those demons, and He preaches to those that are and not on the paradise side of Sheol, but on the hell side of Sheol. And He lets them understand they've messed up. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And He takes those Old Testament saints and He takes them into God's presence, because they could not be in God's presence until the ultimate sacrifice for sin had taken place. So He's the one that He ascended on high. He had fought the battle in the upper room. He had fought the battle in the Garden of Gethsemane. He had fought the battle at the cross. He had fought the battle there in the tomb. And then He ascended on high. He triumphantly returned from His battle in another captive. And He led captive a host of captives. And He gave gifts to the people. He's the returning king. He's the triumphant king. He's the one that owns all the spoils of victory. And so He has the right to doil out those special gifts, those grace gifts is what He's talking about here. He has the right to do that because He is the conquering King of all things. And that leads us to picking up now in verse 11 of chapter 4. And this will be the only verse that we will cover tonight. And what we're going to get from this is that certain men, and I mean by men, I do mean gender specific. Certain men have been given specific gifts for the benefit of the church. Certain men have been given specific gifts for the benefit of the church. If you were to study Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 1 Peter chapter 4 and Ephesians chapter 4, you would find five different categories of spiritual gifts. These are gifts that at the moment of our salvation, the Holy Spirit, when He takes residence inside of us, that amazing grace gift, He gives each and every one of us. And there's a lot of people that do a lot of studying, and there's a lot of discussion. I'm not going to get into the nuances of that because that's not what our study is tonight. But when you go back and you look at those passages of Scripture, you see these spiritual gifts, and each and every one of you that are a believer, you have one of those. And some people would say those spiritual gifts that are listed in those four different locations, that's the exhaustive list of spiritual gifts. Others would say, no, that's just a summary of spiritual gifts. The Holy Spirit can give whatever that He wants to give for the fulfillment of the kingdom of God being able to function and be told about here on this earth. I'm not going to get into that part of that. That's a time for another study. But what I want you to understand is the gifts that we see here in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11 are not part of the spiritual gifts that we find listed. Because the context that we're talking about is that Paul is writing to us about the theology of salvation, and now as a body of believers, there are some special gifts that God has given to His church. Not the gift that God has given to individual Christians. These are gifts that God has given to His church for them to be able to function the way that He has created them. So here in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, Paul is talking about these. There's certain men, there's certain of those that God has gifted in a certain way to benefit the local body of believers and to benefit the church at large. And depending on what that giftedness is, that's kind of where that they bless the universal church. Some on the local level and some on the entire level. And so look with me at verse 11, and here are the announcement, or here is the description of those special grace gifts that God has given to His body or to the church. And He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. And so from that right there, I submit to you that God has given certain people to the church for the purpose of developing me and my gifts. And I want you to think about you right now when I say that, okay? God has given certain people to the church for the purpose of developing me and my gifts. Me as a Christian and me with the spiritual gifts that God has given me that we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and Romans chapter 12 and 1 Peter chapter 4 and so on and so on. These are special gifts. These are special people that God has given. And the first one that He lists there is He says that He has given apostles and prophets. Well, what is the purpose of the apostles and the prophets? Because it's very important for us to understand that so that we know how to recognize or who those people are. So we do that. So if you go back to 1 Peter chapter 2, which is our focal passage for the year, and we're kind of looking at 9 verses 12, but if you go back up in verse 1, and it says something like, therefore putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes desire or long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in regard to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And then he moves into this part and he says, and you're to come to Him. You're to come to Jesus. You're coming to Him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. And you also, as living stones, are being built into a spiritual house for a royal priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So he uses this imagery in that passage of scripture. He uses this imagery of this spiritual house, and that's us. And we're being built up as a spiritual house so that the holy priesthood, all the believers, can offer up spiritual sacrifices to God, which will be accepted because they're being offered through Jesus Christ. Are you following me? We on the same page? Okay, so that's what he's getting across here. And so this spiritual house that's being built up, which is comprised of these living stones, because remember, we've got kind of this universal aspect to the church. We've got this local aspect to the church. We've got this body. And Paul uses the different pictures of body. And now he's using the picture of the spiritual house. You're being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to be able to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. Acceptable spiritual sacrifices through Jesus Christ. That's the way that it has to happen. So anytime you have a building, the first thing you always start with is the roof. Yeah, some of you are like, whoa. I watched y'all's eyes on that one. Y'all weren't going to say anything out loud because you respect your pastor, and I appreciate that, but y'all are like, whoa. Amen. He's been to theology school. He ain't been to no construction school lately, right? Amen. No, what do we build first when we build a house? We got to build a foundation. We have to build the solid foundation so that everything that then is built up on top of that foundation will last. We don't start with the roof from there, right? And we learned about that foundation that we're built upon early in our study. Go back to Ephesians chapter 2. What are we? We're the spiritual house. We're being built up so that a holy priesthood can offer up spiritual sacrifices. But before the house to be built, we have to have this foundation. And in Ephesians chapter 2, we looked at how that in verse 19 it says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints." You're no longer aliens of heaven, but now you're citizens of heaven because of your relationship and are of God's household. Having been built on the foundation, right? What's the foundation that our spiritual house has been built upon? Having been built on the foundation of the what? Apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ Himself being the cornerstone. In whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So the apostles and the prophets, they are the foundation layers. They are the ones that laid this foundation for us so that everything else could be built upon it. The apostles and the prophets, they're the foundation layers. These prophets and these apostles, they laid the foundation solidly. And what were they always concentrating on? Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Everything is being built upon the fact of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, because He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. He is the coming. They're building that foundation. And to make sure that we understand that it's going to be true, who's the cornerstone? Jesus Christ is. And Jesus Christ is that cornerstone. And every angle of the building, everything that's built is always built upon that angle. And we talked about that in our study of the cornerstone. So there we have our foundation. So the apostles and the prophets, they laid this foundation solidly with Jesus Christ, the person of Christ, the living Word. That's our foundation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was what? God. Jesus is God. Jesus is God. Jesus is God. He did not get His start in Bethlehem. He has always been, always will be. He is never going to be replaced. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He came and took on human form. He lived a sinless life. He died for us. He conquered death. He conquered the grave. He conquered Satan. He is the foundation we are built upon Him and Him alone. Amen? Amen. Period. That is it. And this is what the prophets and the apostles, they set in stone for us. Do you ever go out and dig out the foundation and try to keep the roof kind of up? No, the foundation has to remain solid. The foundation never cracks. Then you start having problems with the wall, and you have problems with the doors not closing and the windows not doing. The foundation is the most important. And I tell you, our foundation will not be moved. Amen? He cannot be moved because He is the great. And so taking this information, then the Holy Spirit revealed to them, whether it was in the Old Testament of saying, "Hey, go tell my people, thus says the Lord," or whether it was, "Hey, write these things down so that the New Testament believers will have these truths to be able to study." They've given us the Word of God for us to be able to build upon, to understand if anything and everything that we look at, whether it's correct or not. And so we know in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, it says, "All Scripture." Well, where did we get these Scriptures? All Scripture. What Scriptures? The Scriptures that were inspired by who? God. All Scripture is inspired by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So that the man of God, the person of God, the lady of God, and we are what? We are a spiritual house that's being built up for a holy priesthood to be able to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And that foundation, the Word, the Scriptures that we've been given, they've been given to us so that the man of God, the woman of God, all Christians may be adequate, equipped for every good work. What did the apostles and the prophets give us? They gave us foundation. They gave us that. So, if you notice what I said to you just a few moments ago to make sure we're together, listen to what I said again. The apostles and prophets were the foundation layers. Okay, do you hear that? Did you catch the inflection there? The apostles and the prophets were the foundation layers. Present tense, past tense, future tense. Past tense and past tense alone, period. Period. We've got this thing now about, we've got these new prophets showing up on the scene. We've got these new apostles coming out. And we have to guard ourselves from that. We have to be very careful with that because the foundation has already been laid. That foundation has already been put into place. And that's why I don't in any way, shape, form, or fashion believe that the Mormons are a Christian organization. Now, some of you just got rocked with that statement right there. I didn't say they were not good people. I did not say that they weren't loving people. But their doctrine is not based on the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. Why? Because they had a new prophet. They had a new prophet. His name is Joseph Smith, right? In the 1800s, what did he do? He's in New York and he's digging in a hill and he finds these golden plates. And these golden plates are a new revelation from God. And in this new revelation from God, with these golden plates, he writes the Book of Mormon. So when you are at home and the knock comes on your door and the missionaries, the college students are going around, what do they always want to give you? They want to give you a Book of Mormon. And there's not a lot of difference between the Book of Mormon and the King James Version that they're going to try to give you. Right? Right? That's why Budweiser doesn't ever show you cirrhosis of the liver and people dead. Right? They don't ever show you that. They start with the soft sell. So the soft sell is, well, the Book of Mormon is, just lay it right beside the King James Version and they look almost the same. Because if they came out and they really told you what the doctrine of their faith and how that is not historically or orthodox in any way attached to Christianity. Matter of fact, there's very little in the Book of Mormon that would cause you any pause whatsoever. But the contradictions come from the other books of the faith. The Doctrine and Covenants, the Pearl of Great Price. Now, these get into the actual teaching. And these books, these aren't the ones that they hand out to you when they're coming around. They hand you those ones that look so much like it's just a piece of fruit. It's not going to hurt you. Is it? Did God really say that? They know up front that if you knew that they teach that God once was a man. Well, Pastor, we teach that. Jesus, no. That's not what they're saying. They're saying God Almighty once was a human being. And he reached deityhood and he got his own world. They deny the Trinity. They teach that Satan is Jesus' brother. They believe in the preexistence of souls. Man, you throw that out to begin with, people are going to be a little skeptical. So when somebody comes to me and they say, well, we have this new revelation, we have this new prophecy from Joseph Smith in the 1800s, then I'm going to step back into the Bible and I'm going to say, what does the Bible say about how to qualify whether or not a person has a prophetic voice or not? Turn with me in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Jesus is speaking to the children of Israel, and he said, there might be people that might come and say things, and you're not sure whether they're truth or not truth, and what do you do? Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 21, it says this. Everybody there? I'm not putting it up on the screen for you tonight. Amen. Yeah, some of y'all lazy, you're like, yeah, I'm ready. Come on, hit that button back there, dude. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 21. You may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? Somebody says, hey, I've got this new revelation. I've dug up these golden plates, you know. We can show you all of the writings from the Qumran community that had all of the books of the Bible except for Esther. They've never been able to produce the golden plates. You may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? If somebody says thing, how do we know that? Well, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him, because what he says, you don't have to fear, because there's no truth in that. Did Joseph Smith ever claim in the name of the Lord that something would happen when it did not? Yes. He prophesied that New York, where did he find the golden plates? New York. He prophesied that New York would be destroyed if they rejected the Mormon gospel. That's according to the Doctrine and Covenants, chapter 84, 114 and 115. He also prophesied that the rebellion of South Carolina and the war between the states would result in war being poured out upon all the nations, that slaves would revolt, the inhabitants of the earth would mourn, famine, plagues, earthquakes, thunder, lightning. There would be a full end of all the nations if they did not embrace this teaching. Doctrines and Covenants, chapter 87. So Deuteronomy chapter 13, go back over there. Verse 1 says, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Did Joseph Smith lead his followers to other gods? Yes. He was a polytheist in the history of the church, chapter 6, 474. It records Smith as saying, I wish to declare I have always and in all congregations, when I have preached on the subject of the deity, it has been the plurality of gods. He goes on in the book Teaching of the Prophet Joseph Smith on page 345. He declares that God himself was once as we are now, and is an exalted man and sits enthroned in yonder heavens. Folks, this is not biblical. This is not the biblical God that we understand from Scripture. But what is the fullness of the gospel that is outlined in the Book of Mormons? Well, if you go to the Doctrines and the Covenants, it's a tough question to answer. But in his book, Mormon Doctrine, Bruce McConkie, which is a Mormon apostle, he says the gospel is the plan of salvation that embraces all the laws, all the principles, all the doctrines, all the rites, all the ordinances, all the acts, all the powers, all the authorities, and all the keys necessary to save and exalt men. So what he's saying is the whole of Mormon theology when it comes to the gospel is this. Belief plus repentance plus baptism plus laying on of hands plus temple work plus mission work plus church ministry plus tithing plus ceasing from sin plus abstaining from the use of intoxicants and strong drinks and tobacco and caffeine plus confessing Joseph Smith as prophet plus temple marriage plus baptism for the dead plus genealogy research. Then you can be at a place that you can be resurrected, because that's the only reason that Jesus was resurrected, was so that you could be resurrected and all your works could be seen and could be studied to see whether or not you were good enough. And if you reach the third level of heaven, then you get your own world. And you can be the God of your own world. Just like God is now the God of his own world, because he started as a man and he worked his way up. So go ahead and have multiple wives, because you've got to populate this new world that you're now going to be the God of. Why are y'all shaking your head? What's the big deal? There was a prophet that spoke. And that prophet was not compared to Holy Scripture. And now we have a teaching that's leading millions of people straight to hell. They're not Christian. Muslims are not Christians. They're not bad people. They're not horrible people. They're not going to hell because they aren't good. They're going to hell because there's one foundation and one foundation alone, and it's called Jesus Christ. And whoever calls upon the name of that Lord will be saved. And if you build anything on any other foundation but that, you are like the foolish man that built his house on sand, and when the heavy rains came, it washed your house away. Because the foundation is the most important thing. And so God, in past times, gave us apostles and prophets. And an apostle is one that has been in the presence of Jesus Christ so that he could accurately report the teachings and the understandings of Jesus Christ. There's nothing else to build upon except that and that alone. And God gave that to the church, and he gave the revelation of Scripture to the church so that we could always check everything that we did to make sure that we're built upon the firm foundation. Amen? And there is no second prophets, and there is no coming of new apostles. That is dead, closed up, done. We have the foundation that's been put into place. Amen? Joseph Smith, in the Book of Mormon, it fails the twin test of Deuteronomy chapter 13 and chapter 18. Therefore, in Galatians chapter 1, it says, "But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you." What did Paul always preach? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. For we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, talking about from us, he is to be accursed. Does church have apostles and prophets today? Yes. In heaven. In heaven. And they've left the writings for us to be able to study to make sure that we're building on a firm foundation. Amen? Amen. So this is a gift. This is a grace gift that God has given to us. It is a grace gift. These apostles, these prophets, they're in heaven. But they did the foundational work. They gave us the Bible. I profit every day from these gifted men that were used of the Holy Spirit to give us the inspired and inerrant Word of God. Don't take that for granted. That Bible that we have, it's a grace gift from God. It's full of life and it's full of truth that help us grow in our faith and understanding. He gave some as apostles and prophets and some as evangelists. Now, an evangelist are those who proclaim the good news. So here's another gift, a grace gift that God has given to his church. And I believe we see this more on a universal scale. He gave us the prophets and the apostles of old. Then to the universal body, the invisible body, he's given a grace gift. He's given certain men as evangelists. And an evangelist are those who proclaim the good news. So what's the good news? Well, the word gospel literally means good news. That's the definition of gospel. Gospel, good news, it's used exclusively in the New Testament. It's used 93 times in the New Testament. And so the gospel is the good news concerning Christ and the way of salvation. That's the gospel message. That is the good news. And the key to understanding the good news is make sure that you understand the bad news. To understand the good news, know what the bad news is, right? In the Old Testament, what was given to the children of Israel on Mount Sinai through Moses? The Ten Commandments. Why were the Ten Commandments given? To show us that we can't do anything good enough to go to heaven. Right? Jesus didn't come to abolish the law, but to what? Fulfill it. This is the standard. This is God's standard. This is what you have to live by to be able to be perfect. And this is the standard. If you're perfect by this standard, then yeah, man, you can earn your way into heaven. And the righteous requirement of the law is so stringent, no human being could possibly ever follow it perfectly. Despite our goodness, our badness, they're relative to each other. They're both in the same boat, right? Because our best is like nasty rags in the nostrils of God. That's because in Romans 3:20 it says, 3:23, for all is sin and fall short of the glory of God. In Romans 6:23 it says, and the wages, what we get paid for that sin is what? Death. So in order for us to go to heaven, for us to be able to go into God's dwelling place, for us to be able to go into that realm of eternal life in heaven after that we die, sin had to be somehow removed or somehow paid for us. And the law established the fact that there had to be a cleansing from sin. And the only way that sin could be cleansed was through the bloody sacrifice of an innocent life. That's why the Bible says in Hebrews 9:22, and according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. So the gospel, the good news, it involves Jesus' death on the cross as a sin offering to fulfill the law's righteous requirement. Romans chapter 8, verse 3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, the law cannot save us. Why can the law not save us? Because we can't keep our tongues in check. There's nothing we can do. We fall short of that. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Hebrews 10, verse 5. Therefore, when He comes into the world, He says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. A whole burnt offering and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifice and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And we know under the law, this sacrificial system, the animals were offered year after year after year as a reminder. We look at that at the Passover. We look at that when we go to study the New Covenant. And we look at these things for Easter. And in Hebrews 10 it says, but in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So when Christ is offering Himself on the cross, it's not as a symbol. He is the fulfillment of the symbol of the shedding of blood through the sacrifices each year. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart and on their mind I will write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. The work of atonement of Jesus Christ, what He did for us on the cross, that is the good news. And the announcement of that and the fulfillment of that, and I'm going back over this because you guys have to get this to know what to talk to people about. The proof that God sacrificed through His Son Jesus Christ, paid the death and the sin, the proof that it's legit is you cannot see His body. You cannot go to the grave where He's buried. He is alive. He has been resurrected. He appeared to the apostles. He appeared to the others. Come touch my hand. I'm alive. I'm not any longer dead. I'm God. I'm the fulfillment of all things. He who was delivered over because of our transgression and was raised because of our justification. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live. You also can live. The elements of the gospel are spelled out very clearly. Some of you struggle with, well, how do I share the good news of Jesus Christ? What do I share with anybody? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 3 and 4. Christ died for our sins according to Scripture. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to Scripture. That's the gospel message. Muhammad was killed, buried, and then what happened? Stayed in the grave. Confucius died, was buried. What happened? Stayed in the grave. Jim Jones died, buried, stayed in the grave. Koresh, born, died, stayed in the grave. Pick anybody you want to put in there, except for Jesus Christ. He's died, He buried, and on the third day He what? Rose again. That's the gospel. That's the good news. We're not studying in religion, or we're not hoping in religion. We're not hoping in some kind of new thought up dogma. We've got the foundation of everything for us right here. And so the gospel is the good news that God loves the world so much that He gave His only Son to die for us. And that's found where? John 3:16. The gospel is the good news because our salvation and eternal life and home in heaven are guaranteed through Christ. 1 Peter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. What in the world does this have to do with evangelists? That's all they talk about. They won't talk about anything else. That's all they want to preach. That's all they want to say. That's all they want to talk about. It's Jesus and Jesus alone for salvation. So the gospel is good news when we understand that we do not and cannot earn our salvation. Therefore, everything that has to do with redemption and justification is complete, having been finished at the cross. So the work of the evangelist is to preach and explain the good news of salvation. What's the good news of salvation? Come on now. What's the good news of salvation? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. God's not dead. He's surely alive. He's living. Right? I mean, everything that's in our... That's what we're doing now. It's all about the fact that we're serving a resurrected God. That's the good news of the gospel. That's the only thing that separates us from anything else. It's because it's the truth. So what is an evangelist? They preach and explain the good news of salvation in Christ alone for those who have yet not believed. How many of you ever heard a Billy Graham message? How many of you ever heard two Billy Graham messages? How many of you ever heard three Billy Graham messages? I guarantee you in one of those three, his focal text was John 3:16. That was his go-to passage. Why? Because he's an evangelist. He wants everybody to know Jesus Christ is the answer. Jesus Christ is the answer. And if he didn't use it as his text, it was going to be in there at some point in the message. He's the evangelist. He's the proclaimer. He's the one that's constantly doing those things. So based on this definition, the work of the evangelist is to preach and explain the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ alone to those who have not yet believed. You got it? Read it with me. The work of the evangelist is to preach and explain the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ alone for those who have not yet believed. In times past, we had the prophets and the apostles that gave us the foundation. Then in present time, we have a gift. We have certain men that God has given to the church to preach and explain the good news of salvation in Christ Jesus alone to those who have not yet believed. Can you think of a profession present in the church today that would fit that definition? A profession. Who said it? What'd you say? Missionaries. What are the missionaries called to do? What's David Platt always talking about as a new president of the International Mission Board? There are 6,000 identified people group that have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we have to get out there and we have to send people into those locations and tell them the good news of Jesus Christ so they can know about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, because that is the good news. How do we do that as Southern Baptists? We give to this yearly offering in April, and this yearly offering is shared with the Lottie Moon Christmas offering that supports missionaries that are internationally being evangelists. And we give to the Annie Armstrong Easter offering, which is with the North American Mission Board, that's sending missionaries into North America and sharing the good news of Jesus Christ as evangelists. We give money to Mary Hill Davis, which is an offering through the state of Texas that sends missionaries into the state of Texas and tells people what? The good news of Jesus Christ through missionaries, which are evangelists. We give money to Tryon Evergreen Baptist Association, and that specific offering that we give from our annual offering coming up this Sunday, we give for the purpose of church planting so that they will have resources to be able to pour into men that have the calling of evangelists to tell the good news of Jesus Christ to those that have never heard it in our association. People are called to do that. We have an opportunity to support with that. I'm going to ask you to come prepared this Sunday to give sacrificially. We need to blow over the $50,000 mark this Sunday so that we can be those. We're seeing in our denomination as new churches are starting and those that are planting churches and they're quote unquote non-denominational and they're all these things and they're not aligning with our Southern Baptist Convention, though most of them were trained by our Southern Baptist seminaries. They're not giving to the cooperative program. They're not giving to Annie Armstrong. They're not giving. So then we're having to make tough decisions of how do we keep 5,600 missionaries on the foreign mission field trying to reach 6,000 people groups that have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ? How do we keep them out there when money is declining because it's going in a different direction? You know how? God's not dead. He's surely alive. And he's still working through people that will give sacrificially for his name's sake so that his word can be proclaimed through all the world, because that is what God has put us here on this earth to be able to do. Amen? So pray, come prepared, come ready to give. Do what you can do to help us make sure that we're supporting evangelists, because they are a gift to us. They are a gift to us so that the name of Jesus Christ can be shared throughout this world to people that have yet to meet him. So the first group, the first grace gift that God gave to the church was what? Prophets and apostles. The second gift, grace gift, was what? Evangelists. Now we see the third. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. So here we have the third grace gift that God has given. And I believe this is the gift that he has given to the local congregation. Now, the word that's used here for pastor in the Greek is pome. This word is typically translated as shepherd. And the word teacher that's used here is didaskalos, or didactic teaching. That's where we get a lot of that from. And it's typically translated as an instructor or the master teacher. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 28, it says this: "And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, and various kinds of tongues." There is a spiritual gift of teaching that God gives to people in the church so that they can work in the church's teaching. But what did I say about Ephesians chapter 4? There are certain men that God has given as grace gifts to the church so that they can function and accomplish these things. And it's not the spiritual gift that we find in other places, such as 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In this passage in Ephesians chapter 4, the pastor teacher, and I believe it's pastor slash teacher, and I'm going to show you why. The pastor teacher is best understood as an office of the leadership in the local church. And here's why I say that. Look at verse 11. "And he gave some as apostles and the Greek word there is day." That's the Greek word. "And" is day. It's a particle standing after one or two words in a clause. So it's a connective. "He gave some as apostles and day. Some as prophets, and," he uses the word day again, "and evangelists, and day, some as pastors, and now he switches to the word kai. He doesn't use the word day again. He's not connecting these together as just a string of things when he comes to pastor teacher. Instead, kai means in particular. He's given to the church these special gifts: apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors in particular that are teachers. You see, you can have a person with the spiritual gift of teaching that is not going to hold the office of pastor, but you can never have one that holds the office of pastor that is not a teacher. You cannot have it. They're interlinked. They're connected. This is what God has given as a grace gift to the church. He's given that person to the church so that they can be led, and so that they can be taught, and so that they can be equipped, so that they can do the work of the spiritual giftedness that God has given them. That's the gift. This means that when you come to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17, and he says, The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. That gift that has embraced, that's what God's calling into their life and is doing those things. It is to be recognized by the congregation. So God's given three special grace gifts: apostles, prophets, evangelists, and the office, the people that hold the office of pastor teacher. It's together, it's the same thing. Now there's three words that are used interchangeably in the Bible for the office of pastor. It's the word elder, the word bishop, and the word pastor. Those are three descriptions of the grace, the person that has the grace gift that's being offered into the life and the body of the local church. Elder, bishop, and pastor. And there's textual evidence to what I'm saying. Take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20 helps us see these three functions of that person that is the grace gift that's being given to the local congregation. Ephesians chapter 20, verse 17 is where we're going to start reading. Acts 20. Acts chapter 20 and 17. It's talking about Paul. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus. What scripture are we studying? We're studying the book of Ephesians, right? We have already talked about in the background how the church there got established in those things. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of an account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. If you have any question as to why I preach the entirety of Scripture, there it is right there. Paul says, I can stand before God with a clear conscience, because I preach the whole counsel of God. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Who's he talking to? He gets right up front. He said, go get the elders from Ephesus. Go get them. Be on your guard. This is who he's speaking to. Be on your guard, verse 28. Be on your guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, bishops, to shepherd, pastor, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Three descriptors of one office: elder, bishop, pastor. But what does that mean? Well, an elder emphasizes who the man is spiritually. Respect your what? Why do we say respect your elders? Because they've been around longer, they've seen things, they do all those kind of things from there. So this idea of elder emphasizes who the man is spiritually. You go back, you look at the studies, you look at the descriptions of who's to be a pastor, and it says don't pick a novice, don't pick someone that's new in their faith. They don't have the background, they don't have the experiences, they don't have the things yet that they're going to need, and Satan can use that to trip them up. An elder emphasizes who the man is spiritually. Bishop. The bishop emphasizes how the man functions administratively. He's the overseer of the church. People ask me all the time, say, Pastor, why do you have your hands in everything? Because I'm the bishop. I'm the bishop. I'm the overseer. No one else is going to be held accountable to God for what happens at Oak Ridge Baptist Church like I'll be held accountable to God. I have to know. There's wolves in sheep clothing that come. I have to understand what's going on in the life of the church. Well, you're limiting things. I'd rather limit than be found guilty. Elders got to be spiritually responsible. Bishops got to be willing to oversee and look at and be in the know, be in the things. Administratively, he has to pay attention to those things. And finally, pastor. Pastor emphasizes what the man does functionally. Cares for the sheep. Makes sure things are in place for the sheep. Makes sure their needs are being met. Doesn't mean that he does all those things, but he's actively involved in that. And as the leader of the local congregation, the pastor teacher is to, according to Acts 20:28, oversee the work of the local church. 1 Timothy 4:14, ordain others into the work of the local church. 1 Timothy 5:17, teach and preach. Titus 1:9, exhort and refute. 1 Peter 5:1-3, set an example for the flock. That's all those things that are described there for what the elder, bishop, pastor, teacher is to be about. And I'm going to read this from John MacArthur, and here's what he has to say. Some of you are members of our church, and some of you are members at other church. This is applicable. Every believer today is indebted directly or indirectly to the specially gifted men God has given to His church. Through their preaching, teaching, writing, exhortation, and other ministries, they lead the lost to Christ, enrich our knowledge of God and His Word, and encourage us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which we have been called, Ephesians 4:1. They are worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching, 1 Timothy 5:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, the writer of Hebrews tells us, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you, Hebrews 13:17. And then he ties it all together from this. All of the gifts that Christ gives to individuals and to the church as a whole are gifts which He Himself perfectly exemplified. If ever there was a preacher, it was Christ. If ever there was a teacher, ruler, administrator, servant, helper, or giver, it was Christ. He is the perfect illustration and example of every gift because His gifts to us are gracious gifts of Himself. Amen? There's three grace gifts that God has given to the body. He gave us the apostles and the prophets to establish the foundation. He gives us the evangelists that go out and proclaim the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, to the nations and the unreached people group. And He gives us the pastor teacher to equip the local congregation to take the spiritual gifts that they've been given and put it into action so that the church can be that living organism that can not just be a spiritual country club, but can be those that change the culture in which they live, even though the culture is going in an opposite direction. Amen? Amen. That's the study that we want to know about the grace gifts. Let's pray and we're dismissed. Father, we thank You for this time You've given us. We thank You for the truth that we find there. And Lord, I pray that as we are encounter and as we run into things, Lord, I pray that it'll sharpen us. Father, I pray that it will help us clearly understand how that You have that master plan and that master way of building this spiritual household that's to offer up spiritual gifts as a holy priesthood and those that would be acceptable to You through Jesus Christ. We thank You for that opportunity You give us, and I just pray again that we'll always be found faithful in doing it. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.